If you take your Bibles now and turn them to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 11 through 24 this morning. John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. So the rest of chapter 3, the sermon is entitled, Love One Another. Listen now to the Word of God. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we marvel that you would give to us through your incarnate Son the gift of the Spirit. We know the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And Father, we pray that the Spirit might, just as Jesus promised in the upper room discourse, as he spoke to his disciples on the night of his betrayal, that the Spirit might lead us into all truth as your word is read and preached. Grant us, we pray, that we might have hearts of meekness and humility before you, that we might fear you above all, that we might receive your word by faith and live according to it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue this morning with our summer series through 1 John, last time you remember we looked at the section from chapter 2 and verse 28 through chapter 3 and verse 10 in which the apostle addressed the issue of Christian identity. Christian identity. And we saw there that really when it comes down to this idea of identity in the world, who we belong to, what group perhaps we belong to, ultimately the Bible teaches that there are two identities in the world. Christians are identified as children of God. They belong to the family of God. When they are effectually called or born again by the supernatural working of God, they are adopted out of the family of the devil to which they belong by nature in Adam, into the family of God to which they belong by grace. And just as every family has a family resemblance, so the families of God and of the devil, which are really the two identities in the world, the two families in the world, the families of God and the devil also have family resemblances. The family resemblance of God's household is righteousness. It is righteousness that is found in the righteous one, the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. By contrast, the family resemblance of the devil and his household is lawlessness. John concludes in verse 10, saying, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." In verses 11 through 24 in our sermon text for this morning, the apostle further explains what it means to love one's brother and the importance of that love for the assurance of salvation. He does this through the refrain, "By this we know," which gets repeated four times in our text. We see it in verses 14, 16, 19, and 24. This is a refrain that's already been used once back in chapter 2, and the apostle will continue to use as he makes his way into chapter 4. And I think it really keys us in on his primary purpose in writing this letter to the churches. He is writing, of course, to address the heresy that had arisen within the church, those false teachers who had left behind the church. You remember, they went out from us because they were not of us. You remember, they denied three fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. They denied the fleshiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was incarnate and fully human, both body and soul, but particularly that fleshly aspect of his incarnation they denied. They denied the universality of man's sin problem after the fall. And they denied, of course, the need for Christ's legally satisfying or propitiating sacrifice and continual heavenly advocacy for us. And so the apostle's goal in writing this letter to the churches is to assure his readers, to assure those who receive this letter, that while they remain faithful to Christ, they have no reason to doubt that they do in fact know the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they belong to him and he belongs to them. He writes to assure them. They've been through a difficult time with a heretical teaching. He writes to assure them that their faith is not in vain. And so we'll divide our text into three sections. The first, verses 11 through 15, where we see knowing we have passed from death to life. The second, verses 16 through 18, where we see knowing sacrificial love. And then the third, verses 19 through 24, where we see knowing we are of the truth. Beginning in that first section there, verses 11 through 15, knowing we have passed from death to life. John began his letter, if you remember, with a focus on the glory of the Son of God, who he describes as that which was from the beginning, the word of life made manifest, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And he tells his readers that this person, which we, that is the apostles and other eyewitnesses, have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. Now, as we noted when we previously looked at that passage several weeks ago, John's concern was to remind his readers that they had already received the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 1 and verse 5, he taught them again, saying, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." And again in chapter 2 and verse 7, he wrote, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." John repeatedly in his letter reminds his readers of what they already No. And so now in chapter 3 and verse 11, he says the same thing, writing, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, this is important to notice. John is appealing to the antiquity of the Christian faith. There are many heresies that have developed in the life of the church over the course of the last 2,000 years, the life of the New Covenant Church. And if you look at the way they do history, oftentimes these heretical groups that might arise within or in some way associated with the true church, these heretical groups will think of history in terms of, well, there was a time of purity, but then all of a sudden everyone lost the truth. And then our guy came along and rediscovered the truth. Now that's a huge problem. That's a huge problem. It's why the Protestant Reformation in no way modeled that sort of thinking about history. The Protestant Reformation, the reformers understood that what they were doing was continuing the Catholic Church, small c Catholic Church. After many years of layers had been piled upon what was the truth of the Christian faith. And so removing those layers and continuing with Christian orthodoxy, with the continuing Catholic Church. This is what the reformers understood themselves to be doing. Many heretical cults take a different view, like for instance Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness. They will say, well, the truth was lost in a great apostasy and no one had the truth, and then our guy rediscovered it. Now what that does is it keeps them from having to go back and demonstrate where it is that they got their teaching from. And they can tell their people, well, you don't need to look back there and see what anyone had to say about Scripture in that time of church history, because there was no church. Everything was apostate. It is a way of insulating people from the antiquity of our faith. Our faith is not a new faith. It is an old faith that has been believed from the beginning. And so the Apostle John reminds his readers, they have experienced this novelty in doctrine, this denial of some fundamentals of the Christian faith, this heresy. It has shaken their faith. And so he reminds them, look, you've had the true faith from the beginning. Don't forget, you have the true faith. John most likely has the upper room discourse in mind as he reminds his readers of this message. This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. In John chapter 13 and verses 34 through 35, Jesus taught his disciples in that upper room on the night of his betrayal, saying, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If failing to love one's brother characterizes the family resemblance of the children of the devil, of the family of the devil, then loving one's brother characterizes the family resemblance of the children of God. We must love one another. John continues in verse 12 with a negative example, saying, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." In other words, he didn't murder him because Cain or because Abel took something from him or slighted him in some way. He murdered him out of envy. He murdered him for spiritual reasons. The Apostle John points his readers back now to the point of departure between the seed of the woman and the seed of the church. You remember the Lord God when he cursed the serpent in Genesis chapter 3:15, said he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so we see that fundamental point of departure between the two seeds, between the church and the world, in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain murders his brother Abel, and Abel becomes the first Christian martyr. Cain was of the world. Cain was of the evil one, of the devil. Cain was, as John says, a murderer. Now, how do we know that Cain was a child of the devil? Because he bore that family resemblance. We know because of what he did. He murdered his godly brother. And why did he murder him? Well, John answers, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. In other words, as we'll see later in verse 23, Cain murdered his brother because Cain remained under bondage to the dominion of sin. And while his brother enjoyed the saving grace and freedom of a blood-bought child of God. The Lord Jesus speaks in a similar manner in John chapter 8 when he addresses the hostile crowd. You remember the crowd gathers around Jesus and begins to threaten him. And Jesus says to the crowd, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God," notice that language, "whoever is of God," John uses that language throughout his epistle, "hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." John continues in verses 13 through 15 saying, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, this is most likely another allusion to the upper room discourse. In John chapter 15 and verses 18 and 19, Jesus taught his disciples saying, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And so now John reminds his readers not to be surprised when they receive the hatred of the world. In other words, the maltreatment they've received from the false teachers, from the heretics who went out from them, shouldn't be regarded as abnormal. This is a normal part of the life of the church in this fallen world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Therefore, the world hates us. The world remains under the bondage to sin and Satan. The world remains under the curse of death and is characterized by a culture of death. The world does not value human life as such. The world, like its ruler, the devil, is filled with violence and murder. And those who are of the world follow in the world's pattern. They bear that family resemblance. But those who have been born of God follow another pattern. They bear a different resemblance. Rather than hating their brothers, rather than relating to their brothers in a spirit of manipulation to simply get what one wants, they love their brothers. They truly seek the good of their brothers, even if it means laying down their own lives. And it's by virtue of this love that they may know that they have passed, John says, from death to life. From death to life. To pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, indeed, to receive the promise of eternal life, of glorified life, is to be renewed after the image of God, such that we are enabled to love Him and love one another well. A present love for fellow believers is evidence that confirms a past transformation in which sinners are freed from the curse, from condemnation, and from a culture of death that characterizes the world, into the eternal life that is fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Beloved, if your life is characterized by hatred for fellow believers, then you have no reason to believe you have fellowship with the triune God and that His Spirit abides in you. Now, think about that for a moment. It's very easy to say, I love God. It's very easy to say, I have a good relationship with God. When the rubber meets the road, that gets tested by how we're able to relate to one another and love one another and be long-suffering with one another, be patient with one another, be ready to forgive one another, quick to forgive one another, and to be reconciled to one another. Our love for God can't be hermetically sealed from our love for one another. The two go together hand in glove. They can't be separated. They can be distinguished, but never separated. To claim to love the God we don't see, John's going to make this argument later in chapter 4, to claim to love the God we don't see while we hate the brother that we do see is hypocrisy. It is the height of self-righteousness. And so true Christians don't hold grudges. True Christians don't walk around with bitterness and hatred in their hearts for another brother in Christ simply because perhaps they don't like their personality or something along those lines, whatever it might be. But true Christians seek to be long-suffering, to be patient, even as their Heavenly Father has been patient with them, even as their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has been patient with them. Think about Jesus in the upper room. He is there to prepare His disciples for the fact that He's about to go to the cross and suffer unspeakable torment on their behalf. And what are they doing? What are they doing? There's a moment in the upper room that's almost unthinkable, but it's not really, because we know our own sinful hearts. There's a moment in the upper room where the disciples gather around one another and they have that old conversation they've been having along the way. Who's going to be the greatest? Which of us is the greatest? They're thinking in terms of competition, manipulation to get some perceived good, some goal. They're not thinking in terms of truly loving one another. And it's in that context Jesus strips down, takes a towel, puts it around His waist, assumes the form of a servant, and then goes around to kneel before His disciples to wash their feet. And He says, "This is what I require of you." Not that you would squabble over who would be the greatest. Not that you would hold grudges against one another and try to compete with one another and this sort of thing, but that you would truly love one another, be patient towards one another, and care for one another. Seek to foster righteousness in the lives of one another. If your life is characterized by that kind of love for fellow believers, then you have no reason to doubt that you truly have fellowship with the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Moving on to verses 16 through 18, we see this in the second section, knowing sacrificial love. Look at verse 16. John continues saying, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Here again, I think it's very clear we see John alluding to the upper room discourse. In John chapter 15 and verses 12 through 14, Jesus taught his disciples in that upper room saying, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Jesus is the primary example, beloved, of what it means to truly love one's brothers. In Jesus, we see that true love is self-sacrificial rather than self-interested. True love is even being willing to lay down one's life for his brothers. Now, this is not simply the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simply the calling of the 12 disciples. It's not simply the calling of ministers and elders and deacons in the church. It's the calling of every believer, that we would love one another in that way, that we would model Christ to one another. When your brother or sister sees you in the church, my hope and prayer for you is that you would hope they would see Christ in you. I had a wonderful kind of reunion over the phone with a young man that I got to know about 20 years ago when I was serving as an intern in the Baptist church just before seminary. And we've kept in touch here and there, but not talked much. And after we finished talking, it was just a wonderful conversation. Good to catch up with that brother. He wrote me back and said, "I'm so thankful for you." And he was, you know, very complimentary. And I said, "Brother, my hope and prayer is that you just see Jesus in me. That's all I want you to see is Jesus, you know. That you would know that he loves you, he cares for you. He is a believer. This brother of mine is a believer. And that's what we ought to desire, that others would see in us, that they would see Christ in us. We are all called to love one another in that way. And it's that kind of self-sacrificial love that marks the true church. By this, Jesus says, the world will know that you're my disciples, if you have this kind of love for one another. John continues in verses 17 through 18 saying, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So if Jesus calls us to love one another by being to lay down our lives for one another, then it follows that we should be willing to part with the world's goods for the sake of our brother in need. Or if we're not willing to part with worldly goods, then we won't be willing to part with our worldly lives. If we close our hearts to our brothers in need, then we demonstrate that perhaps our hearts have never been opened by the love of Christ in the first place. And so John asks rhetorically, how does God's love abide in him? And of course, the assumed answer is, it can't. It can't. Beloved, we must be aware of only giving lip service to the moral command to love one another. We must love one another in tangible, practical ways. Seeking one another out in conversation. How are you doing? Genuinely being interested in what we have to tell one another. In tangible ways, like when someone is in need, some sort of physical need that's a true diaconal need, we should be ready to provide for those needs. What John says here is very similar, I think, to what we see in James chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17 when the author of that letter, when James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Of course, James doesn't mean that our works in some way perfect our faith. Otherwise, he'd be teaching justification by works of the law, contrary to the Apostle Paul. What James means is that good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. If we have received mercy from Christ, then we will be merciful towards others. If we have had His love shed abroad in our hearts by the indwelling Spirit, then we will love our brothers. It's important to note that John most likely has Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verses 7 through 10 in view at this point. That text says this: if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother and you give him nothing. And he cry to the Lord against you and you be found guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. What Moses says there about hardening the heart against a brother in need is equivalent to what John now says about closing the heart. To close one's heart to the poor in the congregation is not simply to sin against them. It is to sin against God. This becomes particularly important in the next section. Look at verses 19 through 24 as we conclude the chapter. John focuses on knowing we are of the truth. Get verses 19 through 22. The text continues, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. John now speaks of his readers knowing that they are of the truth and reassuring their own hearts before God. To be of the truth is to continue in the truth of the gospel, having assurance of our fellowship with the Father through the Son. Of course, the heretics came and said, you're not of the truth. We have the truth. You need to believe this truth. And John is saying, no, that's a lie. You are of the truth. How can believers know and be assured that they are of the truth? Well, John explains, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. In other words, when we fail to love our brothers well, our hearts condemn us because we know that God already knows what's in them, as Deuteronomy chapter 15 says. But there's more to it than that. It's not simply that he knows what's in our hearts, that we can't hide anything from him, but he's also greater than our hearts. Later in chapter 4 and verse 4, John addresses his readers saying, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, that is the false teachers. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In other words, what John is saying is the God who indwells every believer is more powerful than the sin that indwells every believer. He is more powerful than the sin that characterizes the world. And when our hearts condemn us because of sin, we repent and turn anew to Jesus Christ by faith. We trust in him and his life-giving Spirit for forgiveness of sins and for empowerment to pursue new obedience. And so John next explains, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. In other words, if we obey God and respond to our needy brothers with generosity, then we have confidence in our fellowship with God and our worship to God. Again, as Deuteronomy 15 says, so that when we pray, we know we will receive whatever we ask from him. Again, John's not offering a blank check there and saying, as long as you love your brothers, if you pray and ask God for $1 million, he's going to fill your bank account with $1 million. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is if your heart is right spiritually, as you love the brothers, then your worship to God, your fellowship with Him will also be right. And again, I think here we see an allusion to the upper room discourse. In John chapter 15 and verse 7, Jesus taught his disciples, saying, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Beloved, so often I think our worship is hindered by a lack of repentance and obedience to God in this respect. If we don't genuinely love one another through the week, then our worship will not be deep and rich and sweet on Sunday. Fathers, if we are not loving our brides, genuinely, self-sacrificially loving our brides and loving our children day by day through the week, it will be hard to lead in family worship. Mothers, if you aren't loving your husband well, submitting to him in the Lord, honoring and respecting him and seeking to raise your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord, it will be hard to lead your children to pray to the Lord, to worship the Lord. Peter warns of this same thing in the marriage relationship in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 when he says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Beloved, habitual sin patterns against one another hinder the confidence of our prayers and the sweetness of our worship to God. While repentance and new obedience serve to strengthen our worship and our prayers to God, serve to sweeten those times of worship and prayer to God. I think this is why the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, in his Sermon on the Mount, you remember what he said? He said, in regard to having hatred in the heart, being the equivalent, essentially the equivalent before God, of murdering your brother. He said, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." That's a remarkable thing for Jesus to say. You mean I need to go reconcile with my brother before I go before the Lord to seek reconciliation with him? Yes. Yes, that's what Jesus is saying. Why? Why? Well, again, if you go to the altar to be reconciled with God and you are not reconciled with your brother, then your prayers are going to be hindered. Your worship is going to be hindered. The sweetness of your fellowship with the Lord is going to be hindered. Why? Because you're going to the altar to get mercy, to find mercy. And if there is no mercy in your own heart towards your brother, no compassion whereby you would go, I need to be reconciled. There is a burning desire to be reconciled. You can't just write him off and say, "Who cares?" But no, I must be reconciled. And of course, we have to live at peace with everyone as far as it depends upon us. I'm not saying that we need to carry around the burden of obligation when our brother's unresponsive. But while the possibility remains for reconciliation, we must seek that reconciliation. We must seek that reconciliation if we're going to continue in sincere and sweet fellowship with the Lord. Moving on to verses 23 through 24, the apostle says, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." In verse 22, John spoke of keeping God's commandments and doing what pleases Him. And now John tells us exactly what that commandment is. It isn't simply to keep the moral law, although that's part of it. It isn't simply to love one another. It's also to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, the commandment of God is first and foremost to believe in His Son for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's only after we have been spiritually transformed through the forgiveness of sins and our faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ that we can actually then love one another. This is part of the glory of the Apostle Paul's arguments in Romans and Galatians as he does hand-to-hand spiritual combat with the Judaizers, with those that were essentially legalists. The problem with legalism is not that it takes the law too seriously, but that it doesn't take it seriously enough. The problem with legalism is thinking we, in our own fallen sin natures, under the estate of sin and misery, could actually keep God's law so that He retrieves us out of that estate into an estate of salvation or grace of some kind. That's the problem with legalism. And Paul's argument is, you're not taking the law seriously enough. First, if you really want to keep God's law, you have to first get to the place of knowing you can't keep it in your own power. And trusting Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit, that you might then be able to keep God's law in the power the Spirit supplies. And so John says that whoever does these things, whoever believes in Jesus and loves his neighbor, abides in God and God in him. In other words, a life transformed by a true and lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ confirms the truth that we really do belong to God, that we really have received His saving grace. And that transformed life includes love for fellow believers in the context of the gathered visible church. To love God truly, we must love His church. To love Him, we must love one another. He allows for no separation between these things. The Apostle John says these things must always go together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for a time to hear it read and preached together. Thank You for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ by which You set the prisoners free. Those who were once in bondage to sin, to death, filled with violence and murderous thoughts, Father, You set free, that we might truly love You and love one another. Father, we pray that You might take Your Word and now apply it to our hearts in such a way that we would bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.